righteous, Lord, and your judgments are just. The decrees you issue are righteous and altogether trustworthy. My anger overwhelms you because my foes forget your words. Your word is completely pure, and your servants love it. I am insignificant and despised, but I do not forget your precepts. Your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and your instruction is true. Trouble and distress have overtaken me, but your commands are my delight. Your decrees are righteous forever. Give me understanding, and I will live.
So much of this passage is going to reflect on the what we're talking about today. Of course, we have Korah and the rebellion, and we have people questioning what God has established and what his judgments are. And yet, here in Psalm 119, righteous are you, Lord, and upright are your judgments. And then even going down to where David is saying, I'm small and despised, yet I don't forget your precepts. Someone who is so great before the Lord, who has a heart unto the Lord, right? And considers himself small, just as Moses did. And yet in the rebellion, you see Korah rise up and count himself as something great. Just the beauty there of knowing that God's judgments are true, and that those who will humble themselves and place themselves under God, under his ordinances, under the things that he has set in place, those people will be blessed, those people will be upheld and strengthened and supported through it all, right? God raises the humble and brings down the arrogant. Our portion is Korah, and it begins in number 16. This week, the primary focus is this rebellion that came up against what God had established. God had established Moses as the leader of the people, as the prophet, and Aaron as the priest. And there were people who, for one reason or another, were not in favor of what was in place, and they wanted to change. So we're going to read about that, talk about a few things regarding what God has established and the distinctions that he puts in place. So beginning in Numbers 16, verse 1. Korah, son of Izhar, son of Kohath, son of Levi, separated himself with Dathan and Abiram, sons of Eliab, and On, son of Peleth, the offspring of Reuben. They stood before Moses with 250 men from the children of Israel, leaders of the assembly, those summoned for meeting, men of renown. They gathered together against Moses and against Aaron and said to them, "It is too much for you, for the entire assembly, all of them, are holy, and the Lord is among them. Why do you exalt yourselves over the congregation of the Lord?" Moses heard and fell on his face. He spoke to Korah and to his entire assembly, saying, "In the morning the Lord will make known the one who is his own and the Holy One, and he will draw him close to himself, and whomever he will choose, he will draw close to himself. Do this, take for yourselves fire pans, Korah and his entire assembly, and put fire in them and place incense upon them before the Lord tomorrow. Then the man whom the Lord will choose, he is the Holy One. It is too much for you, O offspring of Levi." Moses said to Korah, "Hear now, O offspring of Levi, is it not enough for you that the God of Israel has segregated you from the assembly of Israel to draw you near to himself, to perform the service of the tabernacle of the Lord, and to stand before the assembly to minister to them? And he drew you near, and all your brethren, the offspring of Levi, with you, yet you seek priesthood as well. Therefore, you and your entire assembly that are joining together are against the Lord. And as for Aaron, what is he that you protest against him?" Then jumping forward to verse 16, Moses said to Korah, "You and your entire assembly, be before the Lord, you, they, and Aaron, tomorrow. Let each man take his fire pan, and ye shall place incense on them, and ye shall bring before the Lord each man with his fire pan. 250 fire pans, and you," speaking to Korah, "and Aaron, each man with his fire pan." So they all present themselves before the Lord with the incense on their fire pans. And at this point, the Lord, in verse 20, the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "Separate yourselves from amid this assembly, and I shall destroy them in an instant." They fell on their faces and said, "O God, God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin and you be angry with the entire assembly?" So with their intercession, God held back from destroying all the people around. Those who would separated themselves from Korah and from the rebellion. And then in verse 28, Moses said, "Through this shall you know that the Lord sent me to perform all these acts, that it was not in my heart. If these die," and when he's saying that it was not in my heart, he's speaking of that he would be the prophet, that he would be the one who would lead Israel, because it was God appointed him. Remember when he was at the bush at Sinai, when the fire was in there, the Lord told him, "You're going to go and deliver Israel." He says, "Why me? Can't you pick somebody else?" Right? So it was not Moses that elevated himself and said, "Okay, God, I'm going to go redeem Israel." God appointed him, and he's bringing that to mind here. He said, "I have not appointed myself." So now, pointing out to Korah and all the people, "If these die like the death of all men, and the destiny of all men is visited upon them, then it is not the Lord who has sent me. But if the Lord will create a phenomenon, and the ground will open up its mouth and swallow them and all that is theirs, and they will descend alive to the pit, then you shall know that these men have provoked the Lord." When he finished speaking all these words, the ground that was under them split open. The earth opened its mouth and swallowed them and their households, and all the people who were with Korah, and the entire wealth. They and all that was theirs descended alive to the pit. The earth covered them over, and they were lost from among the congregation. Subsequently, a fire came forth in verse 35 and consumed the other 250 who had offered the incense. So some of the notes that we see here from the reading, right away in verse 1, the scripture says that Korah separated himself. He set himself apart in a special way, as opposed to God setting him apart. His argument that he placed before Moses was that the entire people is holy and that God is among them. So how is it that Moses should be the one over them? Moses' response is that God will make his choices known and evident to the people. And he also points out to Korah that God had also separated Korah with a special calling. Korah was one of the Kohathites, and the Kohathites were the ones who were charged with carrying all of the holy items, the ark, the menorah, the showbread, all of those things. Now, they didn't actually get to touch those things because they had to wait for the priest to cover them, but then they would carry the poles that were attached to it. So they still had an exalted status of service within Israel, and then even within the Levitical body. They just didn't have the highest office of the priesthood. So Kohath was already, he had already been set apart by God, but he did not consider it to be enough, and he wanted to reach for more. It's a scary place to be. but he didn't see the danger in it. You know, his eyes had been veiled by, it could be a whole host of things, right? He could have felt slighted. He could be upset by the fact that they weren't going into the promised land. At that point in time, he wasn't going to make it. And often when you're disappointed, you look for a place to blame someone for your misfortune. Someone did something wrong that made it to where Kohath didn't get to be in the priesthood. Someone made it to where Korah couldn't get into the promised land. And so now he had spoken evil in other people's ears to the point that they had joined with him to attempt a coup. Right. Okay, so what we saw here in Numbers 16, verses 29 through 33, we saw God affirm Moses by the earth opening up, saying that demonstrated, just as Moses said it would show, that God had chosen him. Moses hadn't chosen himself. And then God demonstrated that only Aaron could perform the incense service when he caused fire to go forth and consume the 250 who had offered incense. Notice that Moses didn't offer incense too. In the scriptures it said that he told Korah, the 250, and Aaron to go present incense, because Moses knew it was not his station to go and offer the incense. And then later on in the parasha, God affirms Aaron as the priest. Okay, this is in 17. I'll just go to it real briefly. In 17, God has all the leaders of the tribes bring the staff and carve their name on it. And then overnight, God causes Aaron's staff to actually bud not only just bud and bring forth a new branch, but to leaf and flower and produce almonds, ripe almonds, overnight, dead staff. Incredible, right? And God said that that he would use this blossoming as a sign that would cause the complaints to stop as to who he had chosen. It would be a sign and a remembrance of, look, God chose Aaron and his line to be the priests. And so then, of course, God causes Aaron's to sprout forth. But almonds that were ripe, only God. Only God. So, like I said earlier, I think there's a couple of things, broad principles that are not they're not separate. They're overlapping, but I'm going to try to break them into two sets here. One is there are systems that God has established that we are to accept, and then there are distinctions that God has put in place that we're to respect. The systems being the position of prophet, the position of priest, right? All within his Torah, and how that would be the way in which the body would be governed. And then two, the distinctions God put in place was that not just anybody could hold the priesthood, but only the line of Aaron could hold it. not everybody could perform the service in carrying the tabernacle and so forth, but the Levites had been set apart for that. There's other distinctions too, but we're going to go through and touch on some of those. So this week, our Haftarah portion was related. It was from 1 Samuel 8, or no, it was actually 11. I read all over 1 Samuel. But in 1 Samuel 11 and 12, Israel has requested a king, which was not good in God's eyes, but he gave them a king. What was happening in that case is that Israel actually was rebelling against God and what he had established. Prior to Israel asking for a king, God was their sole king. And what he had put in place, I'm going to read from this real quick. What he had put in place was that the authority that would guide Israel would be the Torah. So all of Israel would have the Torah to guide them, but as they were walking out Torah, as they were living in community following God's commandments, they would need someone or a body to instruct them in the way that they should go. So God would raise up prophets and judges who would help them walk in the ways of Torah, and when they were walking in the ways of Torah, they would be delivered from those who had oppressed them. And then the judge would pass away, and Israel would go their own way, and they would come under attack again from their enemies, and God would raise up a judge. And so we see it time and time again with Gideon, we saw it with Deborah. There were several judges through time, of course, but that was the way that God had intended it, that he would be the king who would rule over Israel. He had given the Torah, and he would raise up judges to instruct them in the way. That's really how Moses operated as well. He was not a king over Israel. He was a prophet established by God to lead Israel and to lead them in the truth. That's what Joshua was when he walked in that role as well. So God always had been faithful as their deliverer and the one who would raise up a prophet. So now even at this point in time, right before Israel requests their king, Samuel is the judge who has been guiding Israel. And now the people raise up and they want to have a replacement. They want a replacement for Samuel's sons, because Samuel's sons were appointed by Samuel to be the next judges, but they weren't walking in righteousness at all. They were taking bribes. They were perverting justice. They were not like the previous judges. All the previous judges had arisen to a place of being the judge over Israel because of their piety, because of what they had done. In serving God and turning people back. Like Gideon, God called him to go and deliver and to be a judge. But in this case, Samuel actually just appointed his sons. That was not the model. The model was someone who had earned it, had merited it, would be the prophet. And now they were not earning it. So the people, they're under attack. They've got these judges now who they don't trust. And they say, we need righteous judges. Well, actually what we need, let's do what the nations are doing. Let's appoint a king. They didn't see that God was still the king and that God would bring judgment on those unjust judges at his time. Right? But it was up to God to bring that. But they went outside of the bounds and took it upon themselves and said, we want a king. So God's response in 1 Samuel 8, 7 through 8, the Lord said to Samuel, listen to the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, rather they have rejected me from being king over them. Like all the deeds that they have done since the day I brought them out of Egypt to this day, forsaking me and worshiping other gods, so they are doing to you also. So they were letting their hearts go astray to the nations and following the ways of the nations, rather than keeping to God's Torah and honoring him as king.
Well, it's really similar to what Korah did.
Yeah.
In Korah's rebellion, he said, you know, you've established this way, you've given me a calling and something to walk out, and I'm going to go my own direction.
Right.
And to Israel, God said that they were to be a kingdom of priests and a light to the nations.
Right.
Right? And they said, no, we want to be like the nations. We want a king just like all the nations around us have.
Right.
And so they're going their own way, just like Korah, you know?
That's right. That's absolutely right. Yeah, they were going their own way. They wanted to find the solution on their own rather than trusting God and in his wisdom and his provision. All right, yeah, and as you mentioned there, Michael, you know, the whole nation is to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. That's one of Korah's arguments, as he says, look, all of the people are holy,
yeah,
and God is among them. What makes you so special? Right? And that sounds kind of familiar with things that I have said in the past and what I've heard, you know, about, well, I have the Holy Spirit. You know, why do I need to listen to someone else? Right? I mean, am I not made holy by God? Do I not have the Holy Spirit? That's my guide. When in reality, what it is, it's like my way and that I want to go is what I'm seeking, as opposed to really submitting to the Holy Spirit. Because the truth is that the authority that God has put in place, he's put in place for a reason, even if you can't see exactly why or exactly why to why, or you can't see exactly why, you can't see eye to eye, there's a reason that those authorities have been put in place.
And it's a valid point.
Go ahead.
I mean, it was a valid argument. If we all Levites and holy, why can I be in there? Well, that's just simply not the way God instructed it to be. And whether we like it or not, we have to be submissive to that.
And, you know, this kind of ties into the whole aspect of the need for us to humble ourselves and say, okay, God has created distinctions. And distinctions that he has created are for a purpose, even if we don't fully understand them. And when we go and we blur lines and try to erode what God has established, structures he's put in place or distinctions he's put in place, what we end up with is anarchy and acting outside of his commandments. And what we're really doing is we're rebelling against him. You know,
but there's also it's in our nature to always desire a higher position.
Mm-hmm.
Even when we have a job, or we always desire more. We always right. desire to have a better position. In some cases, yep. Not bad, but
it absolutely is. And you know, there's really nothing wrong with desiring to excel and to do well. It's just we have to understand that there are boundaries in some areas. So, I mean, like pursuing a different career or something else like that, that's okay. There's not a boundary on that unless the Lord has told you don't go there. In which case, then there is a boundary. But otherwise, yeah, that's great. But where God has put a boundary, instead excel within your boundary, but don't go beyond your boundary.
Also, because we don't achieve that level of position, sometimes we feel like devaluated.
Right.
Or we don't hold the same value, and we often forget who we are. We start seeing ourselves as, okay, so because this person is up there and I'm here, then I must be less. But it's not the case in God's kingdom. It's everybody has different roles and jobs to do, but you are all holy and you are all Israel. together. Yes.
That's right.
And I love you all, and I'm blessing you all. And all of you get to come to my presence. Whether you're Levi or not, you can still come to the temple and worship and bring your offering and come near to God's presence. Right. Despise what job you have within the kingdom.
Right.
Everyone gets to experience God's love.
That's right. Yeah, and it very much fits in line with 1 Corinthians 12, where Paul's talking about not everyone's a prophet. You know, and he talks about the different offices and the different giftings, and he talks about, I don't think it's 1 Corinthians 12, but somewhere around there, where he's talking about the body being made up of various parts. And some seem more seemly, and some seem more comely. An eye and a toe and all these different parts, but each one has to operate within what it's called to do for the entire body to function properly. So like in the case where God set apart Israel as a holy nation, all of them to be priests, right? But what kind of priests is the question. We talked a little bit about it last week, but we'll talk some more on it here too, is that when God called them to be a nation of priests, that was to be priests and a light to the world. So he had called all of Israel to be a light and to be priests unto the world, to bring everyone else into the knowledge of God and into relationship with him. Now then within Israel, God put structures in place to keep Israel walking rightly and in a way for them to connect with him. And that's where he established the Levitical line to do the service of the temple. And then within that line, taking the line of Aaron as the priest. So you had a priesthood within a nation of priests. The priesthood within the nation of priests was to keep the nation of priests in a state that they could be the priests they were called to be. It was a waterfall type of a deal. And even though the entire nation had been holy and they were to serve as priests, if they tried to assume an office that was not given to them, a role that was not given to them, it would actually bring death as opposed to life, which is what you see when they brought the fire. They were Levites. All 250 were Levites who brought fire in their fire pan before the Lord, yet they were consumed because they weren't of the line of Aaron. So they were trying to grab hold of something that was not theirs. Now, the people responded to this the next day and saying, Moses, you killed God's people. They weren't talking about the earth swallowing up and swallowing Korah and Dothan and Abiram. They were talking about the 250 Levites who had come and brought incense. They said, you knew they were going to die, but you told them to bring incense. You didn't have to do that. You know, and so they were mad at him. And so again, rebelling. But really, it was a command from God to have them all come before so that God could demonstrate this. So now the people are thinking, okay, Moses, you caused them to die, and the incense offering, people who come close to God die. That's scary. So what God does, well, first off, he sends a plague out among them. But Moses tells Aaron, go and make an incense offering to stop this plague. And so Aaron did. He went and he made an incense offering and ran out amidst the people. And when he did that, the scripture says that, in number 17, verse 12, Aaron took as Moses had spoken and ran to the midst of the congregation, and behold, the plague had begun among the people. He placed the incense and provided atonement for the people. He stood between the dead and the living, and the plague was checked. So what happened is that the service rightly applied by the people given the office actually stopped the death. And in essence, it brought life. So it was a clear demonstration that God was giving to the people of this done wrongly is death. This done rightly is life. So he was affirming his ways and what he had put in place. And with that, you know, we have to take a look at this in many different things. We know that not all are to serve as priests in the temple. We also know that not all believers not all people who believe in God and trust in Yeshua are Jews, right? There still remains Jew and Gentile. There's a scripture that talks about where Paul says there's no longer Jew or Gentile, no longer slave or free, no longer male or female. We know in that scripture that what he's talking about is a spiritual matter as opposed to a physical matter. The unity that Paul's talking about is the spiritual unity that we have in Messiah, but the reality is there's still distinction between male and female. There's still distinction between slave and free in the flesh, and there's still distinction between Jew and Gentile. And a Gentile is not less than a Jew. They are given a different calling and a different office in the place of redemption, but yet their different office is one that is joined to and comes alongside for the same purposes. But there's distinction. So we don't wash those things away, but rather we acknowledge those and we respect them, but we place them rightly, if that makes sense. Just as the priest, Levite, and Israelite all had their distinctions.
That kind of culture up in a corporate kind of environment, or just a small business, whatever, then you'll have people that are achieving places, and then you'll have people behind them that are going to try to backbite them to try to achieve that, and then this guy's going to eat that guy. You know what I'm saying?
Right.
And it's just a self-destructive environment. You see what I'm saying? Or if you have people that are like, yeah, I get in this position, whether they know God's given it to them or not, people that are above and on the side or whatever, then when they get to that position, then they're just going to get eaten up by their colleagues and stuff. And when God gives us a position, or he doesn't give us a position or whatever, and we see it, just like Diego was saying, I mean, I felt like that before too, but if you remember that, hey, God's, just like Moses, he called him, he had a plan for him.
Mm-hmm.
So remember, he's got your plan, and you don't have to strive to make it happen, you know?
Yeah.
He's just, you know, back to the garden, hey, does God really want you not to eat this fruit? Because do you really believe that he's good, you know? Well, you know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
That's the same thing. Is he really going to take care of you? No, I got to do it myself. No, he's
right.
Going to take care of you.
Yeah. And it's the same thing. It's like a seed of doubt planted in the mind then grows to the point where it creates rebellion and sin. Just like, okay, so someone, like you said, in the work environment, they're not happy that they got passed over for the promotion, so they begin to talk bad about the new boss to their coworkers. The coworker who hadn't questioned the leader before now begins to think negatively until the point you actually have an uprising and an attempt to overthrow. Right.
That's the importance of like having order and structure in place, because it keeps these things completely in balance, so that, you know, my mentality as a human, again, is very selfish sometimes. So I might sometimes put what's better for myself over the community, you know, on that one. So I think that's one of the things, is that with structure comes order, and with order comes, you know, obedience.
Right.
That one. And that's it at the end of the day.
Yeah, absolutely. And within that too, you know, okay, so we know that, I mean, the ideal is the environment where everybody says, okay, this is the station I've been given, I'm going to work hard, and I'm going to trust in God to promote. But we also know that's really not how the world works,
yeah.
Right? Because we all do have a fallen nature. But there are things that we can do to try to further more of the ideal, right? When we hear the grumblings, when we hear people complaining, do we listen? And when we listen, do we let it penetrate us, right? Because there's a way that you want to listen to someone, to counsel them, hear them out, and to help them. But then there's a point of listening to where it can actually then infect you as well. And that's actually, you know, when you look at what happened with Korah and his rebellion, he was a Levite. The 250 that he had with him were Levites. But then you had, what's that?
About 20,000 more that were swallowed.
I don't know the total number, yeah. But he pulled Dathan and Abiram and On, who were all from Reuben, the tribe of Reuben, into the conspiracy with them.
Well, there's definitely, I think it was 14,700 that got died in the plague.
Yeah. Yeah.
So obviously those were also those who had been infected by that line of thinking at some level, where they're
right.
Still, even after this whole rebellion and God answers and swallows up Korah and his household, right. they're still grumbling yep. in that same spirit. And, you know, God still is still responsible for that.
You're exactly, yeah, that's right. That's right. And so part of that, whatever tribe they were from, you know, I don't know, it may have been a wide range, but those closest to Korah in this rebellion were the Levites, which of course he has a strong influence with, but then also Reuben. Okay, so how did he get three people from Reuben? Well, when you look at how God orchestrated the camps around the tabernacle, the Kohathites were to the south, and so were the Reubenites. So they were neighbors, right? That's the same thing we've talked about before, right? Woe to the wicked and woe to their neighbor, right? And to the degree that you are associated with or in agreement with those who are stirring up trouble or coming under judgment, you enter into that with them as well, which is why God kept saying, separate yourselves from them because I'm about to annihilate them. It's within God's power to wipe out Korah and his followers without touching Moses, even if Moses is touching Korah, right? Because God's not limited, right? But he said, separate yourself.
Voluntarily
separate yourself from them, because if you remain connected, you will come under judgment when they come under judgment, just like Lot had to be taken out of Sodom and Gomorrah, right? Sodom and Gomorrah was coming under judgment, and Lot, even though he was righteous, would have been destroyed right along with everyone else. So God had to take him out. And so God is calling people to remove themselves from relationships that are poisonous, from associations that would bring them destruction, so that they can be set apart to be holy, to become what they're called to be, and to operate in the office they're called in. Right? And in Romans 13, Paul talks about being in subjection to what God has put in place. Often this passage is used to refer to governments of the world, about submitting to governments of the world. But in the context of what Paul was writing, it appears that he's not actually talking necessarily about Rome, but you could extend it to that. But what he's really talking about is the structures that God had put in place within the community of Israel. Okay? So when we read this, it says, let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities. I wish I had brought a different translation, because this one is written from the perspective of governments. But there's nothing that actually says governing authorities. It talks about the literal translation talks about the judges that God has put over the people. Okay? For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Speaking of what God had put in place as the prophets and leaders and ruling bodies within Israel. I've said this before, but within the community of Israel, you had a hierarchy of court systems. Within a small community, you would have a Beit Din, which was three judges, essentially, three wise people who would judge for a small group. If they could not handle a judgment, they would go to a regional court. And that court would say, okay, here's the way that you should administer justice. If they couldn't hand it, you would go to the Sanhedrin. So that it would work its way up all these different levels of authority, with the Sanhedrin having the governing authority for all of Israel. You see the similar principle with in Acts 15, where you have the Council of Jerusalem, who is giving the judgments for the community of believers in Yeshua as Messiah. And so that's where Paul went to present his question to the council, so that a ruling could be made for the body. So what he's affirming here is that let everyone be in subjection to the governing authorities, the judges who have been put in place within the framework of Torah and in the community of those who follow Yeshua. It says, therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause for fear or good behavior, he's saying that these rulers, these just rulers that God has put in place, you should not fear for having done good. You should fear for having done evil, under which you would come under righteous judgment. He's not talking about Rome, who is not just, right? You can't expect righteous rulings from unrighteous systems. But he goes on, and in this he talks about rendering to those who are put in authority what is due them. And then he goes on in verse 8 and says, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the Torah. Right? And so what he's giving is the solution for how to be... What he was saying was that to submit to these just authorities and to walk according to Torah such that you don't come under condemnation and such that you can live in peace amongst one another and have the kind of community filth that you talked about where everyone works within their office and trusts in God and lets him promote and they excel and achieve within what they've been given to do so that the body functions properly.
One of the key words in the English Bible, pretty much all of them, is where it says, going back to verse 4, the authorities are God's servant, sent for your good. And it says, again, they are God's servants. So you see this word twice. It's impossible for Paul to call the Romans authority God's servants. These were idol worshippers. They were just strictly paganism. But it's impossible. I believe it's impossible that Paul is telling that they are God's servants. In another word, it's in verse 6, it says, pay your taxes too. For this same reason, for government workers need to be paid. The Israelites as individuals, they didn't took their taxes directly to the Romans. Right. They had to give it to the Levites first. The Levites took the taxes, and then they gave it to the Romans because of their relationship mm-hmm. with the Roman authority. But it wasn't them paying the taxes directly from the Paul is saying. Paul is saying, look, the Levites have the authority to receive your taxes or your giving. So that's what Paul is making the distinction. It's not the government, it's the Levites that right. you have to come before. And they will be the mediator between you and the secular government.
Right.
Nevertheless, yeah. Rome did do as God told them to do. He brought it into their mind to do his will. So even though they were idolaters, they still...
Yeah.
Yes, God did a point.
Fulfilled their function even though they didn't believe.
Yeah.
Right. Yeah. And what we often see through time is that God would appoint nations to go in and judge Israel. Or, you know, like you saw with the Assyrians. But in the scripture too, it says that the Assyrians went beyond what God commanded them to do. You know, they were more barbaristic and they were more harsh to Israel than God had intended. And therefore, the Assyrians came under judgment for having gone beyond God's command. So it's like God does...
So this idea of this concept of boundaries.
Right.
Even I'm telling you to judge somebody, you only do the judgment from which I told you it established.
That's exactly right.
Yeah.
Yeah. So within it all, it's when we operate outside of the boundary that God has placed, we're rebelling, right? And against what he has established. And so, now there are times when God did have people go and overthrow unrighteous kings, right? But that's... It's not the standard. The standard is follow, listen to what God's saying, right?
Well, he would send a prophet,
right?
Even hundreds of years before, and tell them, you're going to come under judgment. You're going to come.
Right.
And he even did it to non-Jewish states.
Right.
So, yeah. He would always let them know beforehand.
Yes.
Just like a father, right. You're going to come there too. You're
right.
And they just kept going. And then they're like, why? Like I told you hundreds of years
right.
ago.
Yeah, and you know, it's funny you mention that too, because at the time that they requested a king, God said, okay, do it. But then what he said to Samuel was, do it, but warn them. You must earnestly forewarn them and declare to them the rulings of the king who will reign over them. So God said, okay, you're going to rebel against me and you want a king instead of me to be your king, the one who will deliver you? Okay, I'll do it, but understand, here's all the bad things it's going to bring on you. Okay, now, I'm hoping you'll repent and turn and say, okay, forget it, Samuel, we don't want a king. But they didn't. They heard all the warnings and they said, okay, we want it anyway. Right?
So along those same lines, the reading from the Gospels this week was in John 19. And this is when Jesus is sentenced to be crucified. And so he's before Pontius Pilate, and, you know, Pilate is asking him, you know, what are these charges that have been brought against you, trying to figure out what's going on. He's like, well, I haven't found anything against you. And so he presents Yeshua back to the Jews, and he says, here's your king, Pilate said to the Jews, and I guess that's verse 14.
Mm-hmm.
Verse 15, but they shouted, take him away and crucify him. Shall I crucify your king? Pilate asked. We have no king but Caesar, the chief priest answered. Finally, Pilate handed him over to be crucified. So it's this same spirit that we see back in Samuel 11 and 12, where he says, listen, I am king over you. This is how I've established it. I am meant to be your true king. That's it. They're like, no, we want to be like the nations. We want another king to rule over us.
Right.
And so here, here he is standing before him, and they're rejecting him. Right. You know, the ones that did reject him, and they're saying, no, 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 this is our king. You're not our king.
Yeah, that's right. And it was the chief priests that said that. The chief priests were the ones who had bought their position from Rome. Their king was Rome.
Yeah.
Their king was not God from long before this moment.
Yeah.
Right? And so their actions were fully in line with that. They said, well, we've already rejected God. Of course we're going to reject his son. Right? And because their king was Caesar. Caesar was the one who gave them their power, their privilege. And, but I've absolutely, again, yeah, the root there of rejecting, whereas it's always God's intent that he would be the king and that the Torah would go forth under his righteous rulings with the prophet that he has chosen to go and administer.
Which will happen despite the world.
Yeah.
Even though they're still trying to unite under one world government.
Right.
It will still happen.
Yeah.
Just like the idol dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. Gold, silver, bronze, bronze and clay was all the levels of government. Still not going to happen. The rock will smash it.
That's right.
The mountain will smash it.
That's right. And Yeshua will be enthroned in Jerusalem. The Torah will go forth from Zion. And, praise God. Praise God. So we're about out of time, but anybody else have anything that you want to share before we wrap up?
Just one quick one that I saw in the past going through this portion. You know, so the portion is named Korach or Korah, right? And it's like, well, where else have we seen Korah in Scripture? And if you've gone through the Psalms, I think there's about 20... the different psalms that start with a psalm of the sons of Korah. Mm-hmm. And so, in the past, going through this, I was like, is this the same Korah? You know, because wasn't his whole household swallowed up? And so I did some research into it, and these were the same sons of Korah. And the fact that they had seen the rebellion of their father and separated themselves from him, and so they were not consumed. But then, you know, now... generations later, from the same line that came this, you know, this great rebellion, are some of the most beautiful psalms. I mean, and they're just rich with like messianic understanding and prophetic revelation of who the Messiah would be. I just thought that was really cool and redemptive of the Lord, that like out of the same line of this man who caused this great rebellion came these great worshipers that were declaring the Messiah.